you know, from the very beginning of the birth of the church, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, there are certain actions, certain attitudes from the church that mark the church as a distinct entity. And Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2, for example, in verse 41, he says, "So then those who had received the word, that is, they shared the same doctrine, they believed the same things, those who had received the word, they were baptized." And then in verse 42, he writes, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was grounded in God's word, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." In verse 44, he writes of Acts chapter 2, "All those who had believed were together, and they all had things in common. They shared as others had a need." And there were two distinctives that marked God's people right from the beginning, and they were love, genuine, authentic love amongst each other, and a spirit of unity. Love and unity. There were two distinctives that marked them. Well, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to address several serious issues within the church at Corinth, a church that he had helped plan in his second missionary journey in Acts 18. And the letter was Paul's response to troubling reports that were coming from the church as he sought to provide them guidance. You know, the church was divided, it was fractured, where there were groups that were formed in the church claiming allegiance to one leader over another. Paul rebukes their disunity, and he reminds them that their foundation is in Christ alone. Then there were some in the church who were sexually and morally corrupt, and so he provides counseling or counsel regarding sex and marriage and singleness, emphasizing the fact that each should remain in the situation God has called them to, unless morally necessary to change. Then he addresses the issue of Christian liberty, eating meat sacrificed to idols that led to disputes. Paul acknowledges the fact that believers have the liberty, but their actions shouldn't cause other believers to stumble, especially those who are weak in the faith. And he uses himself as an example of self-denial for the sake of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Then there was the issue of worship order, or order in worship, the role of women, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, and then proper use of our spiritual gifts. And here his counsel overwhelmingly was that all must be done in order and for the edification of God's people. Finally, he addressed the denial and the doubts that some Corinthians had about the bodily resurrection of believers. And his response, which was found in 1 Corinthians 15, provides one of the most robust and vigorous defenses of the resurrection of our Lord and for the hope that we all have. That was chapter 15. And now, as he comes to the end of this letter, he wants to tie all of it together. For those of you who were looking or looking for the flow of this book or this letter, we come to that last chapter, which is essentially the conclusion. And now he wants to tie it all together. And there are two main issues he has targeted. As I mentioned at the beginning, it's disunity and a lack of a genuine love. And so in his concluding comments to God's people in Corinthians, he exhorts them. He strongly encourages them as he puts on display what unity, authentic unity and authentic love looks like in action. What does a church look like when it is united and when all that is done in genuine love? We see that in chapter 16. And so let me begin by providing a summary statement or a theme for our lesson. And it is this. So if you have your outline, it should be up there. God's people must be generous, faithful in ministry, spiritually vigilant. They must honor servants of Christ and be marked by godly fellowship. Why? Because they are called to live in love and unity. We're all called to live in love and unity. And so I've titled our lesson for today, Love and Unity in Action. Let's begin with verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. How do we show love and unity as followers of Christ? First of all, in supporting God's people generously. In supporting God's people generously. Notice that first verse, that phrase "now concerning" actually signals a new section. And it's a clue that Paul is responding to a question that the Corinthians have asked. The question was, how should we collect and handle financial contributions to the saints in Jerusalem? How should we do that? Notice also in verse 16, he uses the phrase "the collection." There's a definite article there that tells you that this was not just a regular Sunday collection. It was a special collection for believers in Jerusalem. You see, if you read the book of Acts, there we note that God's people in Jerusalem frequently went through a lot of trials. There was famine, there was poverty, and it had assumed the role of supporting other churches to the extent that they didn't have enough funds to do regular things as a church, and so there was a collection that was initiated. And local churches, as they were able to, had the responsibility to support other churches, believers who are in need. And so Paul had directed the churches in Galatia. He mentions that in verse 1. And he wants to give the same instructions to the church in Corinth that he had given to the churches in Galatia. And in giving these instructions, Paul is pointing to the fact that biblical giving is to be intentional. It is to be regular. It is to reflect God's provision in your life and mine. It's not an impulsive decision when you give to God's people or God's church. So what are some lessons we can learn as we think of what Paul has written here? First of all, he says it should be planned. It was on the first day of the week. And just as a side note, the statement from Paul, first day of the week, is one of the earliest indications of the Christian practice of gathering on a Sunday. Now, for you and me today in the 21st century, it's not a big surprise that we get together on the first day of the week. But it was a huge change for people who came from a Jewish background to stop gathering on a Saturday and change to gathering on a Sunday. There must have been an earth-shattering event to take place for that to happen. And that's what we studied for the last 3 weeks. It was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so people started gathering on the first day of the week, commemorating the fact that he rose on that first day. Now, coming back to our text, he says, make sure your giving is regular and planned. Make sure it's not impulsive and unplanned. It is to be systematic and it is to be intentional. Secondly, it should be personal. In verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week, each one of you, and the "you" there is in the plural, and so the "you" can mean an individual or it can mean a family unit. Each one of you. So the responsibility is on each one of you. It's not just on those who are well off financially, but it is also on those who are not well off financially. It is each one of you. Not only should it be planned and personal, Paul writes, it should be proportionate, as he may prosper, to be proportionate to one's financial means. It is as God has prospered you. Now, the New Testament nowhere teaches the Old Testament practice of tithes, but it does teach that we are to give as God has blessed us. So don't feel restricted to 10%. You are welcome to give more as the Lord leads you and as the Lord has blessed you. Paul goes on to instruct that he does not want to see collections happen when he is there. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to feel pressured just because I am there that you ought to give. No, you ought to give it willingly, cheerfully, in a planned way. Each one of you should be doing that as the Lord has blessed you. And fourthly and finally, it should involve personal accountability. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying when it comes to giving, there needs to be personal accountability. You collect it and you send your people to give it to the church in Jerusalem. And if you want, I'm happy to go with them. You see, Paul is a wonderful pastor, but he's also a good elder. He wants to be above reproach. He doesn't want any finger to be pointed at him saying, look, Paul is trying to raise funds for himself. I must admit, when I was new in ministry, I had difficulty, I would say, talking about money because, you know, first of all, a pastor gets up or an elder gets up and says something about money and you say, there he goes, he's asking for money again. And now I just don't let that bother me too much. I just want to be focused on what God's word teaches. And clearly, it teaches all of us to be generous. Everything needs to be above reproach and above the table. You know, one of the joys of serving at Countryside is to observe how money is handled in our church. And so once a month, a financial report is shared by our finance committee with the elders. And by the way, anyone from our church is welcome to come and hear. And none of the elders or pastors or the leaders have access to information regarding those finances in terms of who is giving how much. I just made sure I got that right. There's one or maybe two individuals in our church who have access to who gives how much in our church. The reason for that is we don't want to be influenced by those wanting to give more in trying to influence how the church operates. And so none of the elders, none of the pastors, none of the leaders are aware of who gives how much in this church. It's something that is between you and the Lord. Also, you may have observed if you're new or if you've been coming here for some time, we observe Communion Sunday once every month. And on that Sunday, our pastor encourages our people to give towards benevolence. This is a separate fund. And from this fund, the elders then agree to help and support people in our own church. That's who we prioritize first. As they need finances for things, perhaps there's a widow that has had issues with construction in her house and she needs some help. And so there are other ministries that help. Also in the recent fires that took place in LA, as a church, because of your generosity, we were able to support two churches in that area that were impacted by the fires. And so all of that, it's a joy to see how that is handled even in our own church. What's the lesson for us in that first point, in the first four verses? Well, continue to give generously. Elsewhere, Paul makes the point, you want to give cheerfully because giving is an act of worship. You see, our giving is an outflow of God's grace in our own lives. It's not merely a financial transaction. Recent surveys in churches in America actually reveal that only 5% of church members give 10% and above their income. It's not a status of our church, because you know I don't know that, but that's a sad reality of churches all over this nation. Proverbs 11:24 says, there's one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there's one who withholds what is justly due and yet results in want. There's one who is generous and he keeps growing, but there's the other who is stingy, keeps holding money, and he finds it less and less. So love and unity is found in supporting God's people generously. But there's a second one, which is verse 5 to verse 12, in ministering faithfully. Love and unity is found in action in ministry, ministering faithfully. In verse 5, Paul writes, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Or we see love and unity in action in ministering faithfully. Now, Paul is sharing here his plans and his thoughts on ministry God has given him. And in the process of doing that, he also shares about his ministry partners through it all. And through all of that, he shows love and unity and what it looks like in the context of ministry. Few things that we can draw from what Paul has mentioned here. First of all, faithful ministry involves planning. It involves strategizing. You know, Paul is currently in Ephesus, which is the reason I wanted you to see the map. And he's on his way to Macedonia. And he intends to visit the Corinthians. But before he does that, he plans to visit churches in Macedonia. And some of the churches in the Macedonian region are churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and the Bereans. There is a purpose and there is an intentional plan on Paul's behalf as he plans ministry. He says he plans to remain in Ephesus, verse 8, until Pentecost. Well, Pentecost, as we know, is 50 days after the Passover, and generally it takes place around June, which is when sea traffic and the cargo ships get active again during that time because it's beginning to get easier to navigate on the seas. And so you can see Paul is thinking about all that is coming up as he makes his plans for ministry. All of that to say ministry involves planning. But not only that, ministry involves deep relationships. When he comes to Corinth, he does not want to have a quick visit. He does not want to see them just in passing. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to stay with them. You know, Paul, as we were reminded earlier, was involved in spiritually birthing them. He was the one who planted that church in Corinth as he shared the gospel with them. And so he feels responsible for their spiritual growth. And so he's not satisfied with a quick hi and bye. He wants to pour into their lives and he wants to be available to them. You probably experienced some churches where the pastor comes up, he teaches, and as soon as you want to go and say hello to him, you don't know where he is. I've never understood church leaders and pastors whose role is to shepherd God's people to quickly slip out of the back door once they have preached and not be involved in meeting with and shepherding God's people throughout the week. But they are in their study and they come out only when they need to preach and then they preach and go back into their study. Well, that is not a biblical model of shepherding. No, a pastor, a teacher of God's word, needs to be involved with God's people and he needs to seek deeper relationship with God's people. So ministry, faithful ministry involves deep relationships. Thirdly, faithful ministry involves flexibility. Notice at the end of verse 7, Paul adds, he is making all of these plans, he's strategizing, and then at the end in verse 7, he adds, if the Lord permits. You know, with all the plans, the short-term and the long-term plans that Paul has, Paul recognizes that his life and his ministry, and specifically as they relate to plans, are valid only as long as the Lord permits it. He does not plan and then wait for the Lord to come alongside what he has planned. Rather, he plans and he strategizes, recognizing that the Lord's sovereign will always prevail. And he wants to be found being submissive to God's plan and his purposes. Ministry involves having a flexible attitude. Fourthly, ministry involves anticipating opposition. Ministry involves opposition. Just because it is ministry and there are opportunities does not mean that there will be no opposition. Open doors do not mean an absence of trials. In fact, faithful ministry will often attract opposition. It will often attract challenges and trials. Notice how close an opportunity and an opposition is mentioned. Verse 9, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. There are many adversaries. There is opposition as well. Paul writes that he has all of these opportunities, but he also anticipates that there will be opposition. He lives in a real world like all of us do. And so there's no point in trying to paint a rosy picture of what ministry involves. No, ministry, as much as it involves open doors, also involves people who will not be for it. There will be an opposition to it. Fifthly and finally, faithful ministry involves encouraging fellow workers. You'll probably get a sense that we are running through the texts that are in front of us. I've seen some pastors who have preached on this chapter. There's at least minimum five to a maximum 9 messages on this. So it's almost like preaching 5 messages in the short 45 minutes that we have. So ministry involves encouraging fellow workers. Notice there are 2 that he mentions in verse 10 and then verse 12. Firstly, he mentions Timothy, and secondly, Apollos. Timothy, as we know from the text and from the scriptures, he was from a place called Lystra. It's an area in Galatia. His mother was from a Jewish background, and his grandmother was also Jewish, but his father was Greek. He was a Gentile. And Paul meets Timothy in his second missionary journey, and he takes him under his wings as his disciple. And over the years, Timothy becomes one of Paul's most trusted companions. And he often accompanies Paul on missionary journeys or ministry activities. Timothy, you see, was a young pastor. Notice how Paul, a seasoned veteran in ministry, now stands up for this young pastor. And he does that by providing instructions to the Corinthians. He says, if he comes, make sure he has no cause to be afraid of you. You see, as we have read the last 15 chapters and studied them, Corinth, the church in Corinth, actually is a very challenging place to minister. And so Paul is saying to them, telling them up front, don't make it difficult for him to minister to you. He reminds them that Timothy is doing the Lord's work just as Paul is doing it. So don't despise him for his youth and experience. Rather, send him on his way in peace and send him with your love and support and encouragement. In other words, you can show your love and unity by honoring faithful ministers of God's word. That's what I expect from you, Corinthians. That's what Paul is telling them. First of all, then, there is Timothy. But secondly, there is also another individual that is mentioned, and his name, verse 12, is Apollos. He was also a Jew from a Jewish background, but he was from Alexandria in Egypt. And he may have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in Alexandria. And then the next time we find him in the book of Acts is his preaching in Ephesus about Jesus. And as he's confronted by Aquila and Priscilla, they find out that he knows only about the baptism of John. And so they take him aside. And what a wonderful couple this is. They take him aside and explain to him, Acts chapter 18, verse 26, the way of God more accurately. And so Apollos is trained under the able leadership and ministry partners, Aquila and Priscilla, and then he visits Corinth, because we know Paul has mentioned Apollos earlier in 1 Corinthians. And it may be that the church at Corinth actually wants him back as their pastor. Actually, history tells us that Apollos did end up becoming the pastor in Corinth. So Apollos is a significant figure, but how does Paul treat him? So here is a ministry partner of Paul, someone who is a co-elder of another church. Notice how he addresses him as a family member, verse 12, and concerning Apollos, our brother. See, Apollos was a brother in Christ. And then he says, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with other brothers in Christ. Here is Paul. He's an apostle, and his desire for Apollos is that he would minister to the church in Corinth. But notice how he puts it to him. He says, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, but it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. In other words, Paul gives Apollos the space and the freedom to make his own decisions, even though they are both ministry partners. It's not as if Paul is lording it over Apollos and telling him what to do. No, none of that. Paul, in fact, recognizes that as a fellow minister in Christ, just as Paul has the freedom to plan and strategize for ministry, so does a fellow brother in Christ who is also in ministry. You see, Paul respected the freedom that Apollos had as a fellow minister in God's vineyard. You know, as we're reading all of this, don't miss the fact that Paul, Timothy, and Apollos were all individuals. They were all ministers, but none of them were doing ministry divorced from the local church. They're not on their own, doing their own thing. No, they were all deeply rooted and grounded in a local church. They were sent and they were supported by local churches. They were encouraged and prayed for by the local churches. There's always a flag when an individual is known just for teaching in one conference after the other, but is not grounded in a local church where he's held accountable. Now, all of these men, they're grounded in local churches that they were a part of. So what then is my role and your role as a part of the local church? Well, we ought to recognize, support, pray for, and encourage those who are faithfully laboring in the ministry. And when we do that, we are showing love and unity in the body of Christ. So first of all, love and unity in supporting God's people generously. Secondly, in ministering faithfully. Thirdly, in exercising spiritual vigilance. In exercising spiritual vigilance. Notice what Paul writes in verse 13. He says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." In just two verses, there are a total of 11 imperatives in these 24 verses, but in just these two verses, there are five commands, five imperatives, as Paul encourages the Corinthians to exercise spiritual vigilance. Now remember, spiritual vigilance or exercising spiritual vigilance has to do with showing love and unity in action. When you are spiritually vigilant, you are actually being loving and you're showing a spirit of unity towards God's people. What are those imperatives that Paul has? Well, first of all, he says, be alert. Be alert. To be alert is to be watchful. It is to be vigilant. It is to be alive. Paul is commanding the Corinthians to be spiritually awake and aware of spiritual threats to their faith. And now there could be external persecution, there could be internal temptation, or there could be false teaching. The threats can arise from anywhere. And the very fact that Paul has to command them tells us that these Corinthians haven't been spiritually alert. They came, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:21, we read, they came to the Lord's Supper drunk many times. They allowed their pagan ideas to influence their faithfulness to the Lord and their fellowship with fellow believers. They prioritized wisdom of this world instead of wisdom from above. Some of them were living immoral lives. They had wrong ideas about singleness and marriage and sex. And they used their liberty in Christ for self-gratification. And there was chaos during corporate worship, and they were unloving towards each other. In other words, they were not spiritually alert. All of these things that they were ending up doing were a result of being spiritually asleep. Are you spiritually alert? Or have you put your guard down? This is a command that applies to the Corinthians, and it does to us. We are to be spiritually alert. We are to be alert against so many things. Let me begin with something that is negative, and then I'll share something positive. We are to be alert against the schemes of the devil. Peter, in his epistle, writes, he's one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are to be alert against becoming spiritually stagnant. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he writes, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We are to be alert against temptations and against false teachers. We are to be alert against attacks on our faith, and we are also to be alert and on the watch when we're constantly tempted about some things. But there are some positive things that we need to be alert about as well. Those are the negative things. But some of the positive things that we all need to be alert about is looking forward to our Lord's return. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And just like a soldier in the battlefield who is always alert, we are to be always alert. It doesn't mean that we should not have our sleep in the night or anything like that. But as a posture, as a follower of Christ, our posture should be one of alertness. So be alert. Secondly, he says, stand firm. Stand firm means to remain steadfast. It's to be unshaken and unmovable in the truth of the gospel. And Paul says here, stand firm in the faith. Now, what is the faith? The faith is essentially a reference to the core truths of biblical Christianity, which the Corinthians were in danger of distorting. And Paul exhorts them to hold fast in the gospel without any compromise. You know, think back to the very reasons that Paul wrote this letter in the first place. You see, instead of standing firm in the faith, they were shaking, they were compromising, they were neglecting. So you might ask, how do we stand firm in the faith? You see, the only way to stand firm in the faith is to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. See, the foundation of standing firm is rooted and built on knowing God's Word. It means to know and to trust God's Word. It means to study and meditate on God's Word. It means to deepen your understanding of God's Word. It means to take time to understand what God's Word means. Simply knowing God's Word or simply memorizing God's Word won't do unless you know what it means. Someone has said, the meaning of the text is the text. And it takes time to understand the meaning of the text. It's not a quick reading of the verse in the morning and going on your way for your work and saying to yourself, I did read God's Word, didn't I? Well, no. To stand firm, you'll need to do more than that. You'll need to set aside time. You need to be disciplined to be in God's Word. You'll need to take time and effort to understand what it means. That's when you will stand firm. So be alert, stand firm. Thirdly, he says, act like men. Ladies, you don't have to feel neglected here. It just means to be mature. Be mature. It means to be courageous or strong. And in this context, Paul is calling Corinthians to spiritual maturity and courage as they express their faith. The term men here is not referring to gender, but to those who are mature and resolute in their actions. It implies manly strength, but in a spiritual sense, Christians are to be courageous and they are to be mature in their faith, not timid or weak. It's a call to grow up in our faith. To be mature implies someone who has a few characteristics, right? For those of us who have little kids, they don't care where they are sitting. When they are hungry, they will make it known. But sadly, some of us haven't grown up. And we show a lack of self-control. So that's one of the things about maturity. If you're mature, one of the things that will distinguish you from a baby is that you exercise self-control. Someone whose confidence is well-grounded. Someone who does not act on impulse. Someone who acts with courage. And all of these areas, as we've read through and studied 1 Corinthians, we've recognized that the Corinthians were severely lacking in. And so how can you and I be mature? The same way that we can stand firm in our faith. It is to long, as Peter puts it, it's to long for the pure milk of God's word. Because that's how we grow in respect to our salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. The Bible provides and is sufficient to give us what we need to be all that God has called us to be. There's no spiritual issue that we face for which the Bible does not have an answer. No, it is sufficient. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, writes, all scripture is breathed out by God And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Doesn't give us any way out in terms of telling us, okay, for this thing, maybe the scripture is not valid here. No, not at all. So that we may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Be mature, pursue maturity, pray for maturity. Some of us probably thinking, I know I'm not mature. I know I want to grow in faith. God's word tells us, seek him in wisdom, seek him for wisdom, and he gives without reproach. Be mature. Thirdly, he says, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. It is to be spiritually strong. It's a strength to endure trials and to remain steadfast in faith. The imperative to be strong is actually in the passive voice. It is basically to be strengthened, which is to say, it is not some self-generated strength. It's not something you generate from inside. It is something that comes from the Lord. We cannot strengthen ourselves. Only the Lord provides us the strength that we need. You might say, then what is my role? How do I be strong? Well, our role is to obey and to submit to him. Only when we do that, it is then that he strengthens us. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he writes in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How can you be strong spiritually? The same way you can be strong physically in one sense. It is by exercising our spiritual muscles. It's by consuming that which leads to spiritual health and denying to our body and rejecting that which makes us spiritually weak. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he says in 1 Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. It's not something that we generate within ourselves. It's a strength that God gives us as we submit to his plans and his will and decide to obey him and to be in submission to him. How can we be strong? It's by recognizing the source of our spiritual strength. Isn't it Paul who writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Be alert, stand firm, be mature, be strong. Fifthly and finally, verse 14, act in love. Act in love. Paul wants the Corinthians to consider all of the aspects of their life. And what do these aspects include? They include relationships, they include service, they include ministry, they include suffering, they include actions that they take or don't take. He says, do everything, do all of those things, verse 14, in love. It's a very comprehensive command that really calls for love to be the underlying motive and filter for every action. In other words, you have to be able to say to yourself about your actions, was that action motivated by genuine love or not? The word there for love is the word agape. Obviously, it's a word that all of us are familiar, some of us more than others. It refers to selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love. It's at the very center of what it means to be a Christian. It's not some emotional feelings or some fleeting affection, but it's actually a deliberate choice to act for the well-being of others, even at a great personal cost. It's a deliberate choice to act for the well-being of others. How can I do this? Again, not in my own strength, but in the strength that God provides and sustains me with. I can do this by recognizing and staying close to the example that God himself provides for us. I like to highlight the fact that every time the word love and God are mentioned in the same sentence in the scripture, there's always an action that is included. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so biblical love is one that always is accompanied with action. Doesn't mean you should not tell other people that you love them, but biblical love pushes us, encourages us to follow it up with action. You know, it is possible to be alert. It's possible to stand firm. It is possible to be mature. It is possible to be strong and act in love. It is possible to do all of those things. That's why Paul has mentioned it there, but not at all in our own strength, but in the strength that God provides. In perfection? No, not in perfection, but in direction. And if and when we fail, what do? We go back to the Lord. We seek His forgiveness, and we get back into the race. When we are spiritually vigilant, we put on display love and unity in action. Fourthly, in acknowledging those who serve. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. We act in love and unity when we acknowledge those who serve. You know, one of the most devastating lies that Satan has propagated in the body of Christ is this. The role of ministry in the church is restricted to a special group of people called as clergy, while the rest are the non-clergy or the laity or the lay individuals, you know, which in 21st century language means audience. All are audience, and then there are these teachers who teach, pastors who preach. It's the pastors and elders who are the ministers. The rest are there to come eat popcorn and watch the show. Audience. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the idea of the fact that we all are ministers is fairly common in the scriptures. In fact, Paul calls us, all of us, yes, even those who did not go to seminary, as priests. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, "You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then again in chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Peter, he writes, "As each one has received a special gift." Each one of us is gifted. Employ it, he says, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. One of the things that we've consciously tried to do here at Countryside is not be a church that is run by seminary students or by professionals. Nothing against seminary students. I am still a seminary student myself. There are other seminary students in our class, but we want all of us to take this, God's word, seriously as we provide opportunities for those who are not doing this full-time. And all of you know that Corbett is our leader. He's our teacher for the Bereans class. He is the one who leads and shepherds overall. And we are here to help him do his work well. Others, there are three of us who teach along with him. And the idea behind all of that is that all of us are involved in ministry. Here we might be involved in the ministry of teaching. There are others who minister in so many other ways. All of us, the point is, are involved in ministry. You know, throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed division and immorality and disorder and confusion. And he has also addressed the fact that we are not to be so leader-focused that we forget that we are grounded in Christ. And now, as he comes to the end of his letter, he's urging, and you might feel, if you have not read the entire letter, that he is actually shifting his position. But actually, he is not. He's saying, those who serve faithfully, you want to make sure you honor them. You acknowledge them. In fact, the word acknowledge in verse 18 is actually an imperative. He says, acknowledge such men. It's a command that Paul gives. We ought to acknowledge those who minister, those who serve. There are two functions that we must acknowledge about those who serve. The first one is mentioned in verse 15 and 16. He says, first, be in subjection to those who work hard. And we have to recognize those who work hard amongst us. Here in our text, Paul uses the example of Stephanas, or the household of Stephanas. It's as if Paul has sown the seed, and the first individuals or first family that came to know the Lord as their Lord and Savior was the family of Stephanas. And they have been faithful ministers for a long period of time. They were pioneers of faith in that region, but they did not rest in that recognition. They got right to work. Notice at the end of verse 15, they have devoted themselves from ministry to the saints. And then, verse 16, you also be in subjection to such men, to everyone who helps in the work and labors. The word devoted implies deliberate and an ongoing commitment to serve fellow believers. Could that be said of you and me, that we are devoted to fellow believers in Christ? That we don't just come up every Sunday to show up, check the box and move on, but that we are devoted to each other. And that is true Christian leadership. Those who serve as leaders are not rulers, they're servants of the church, and their role is to equip the saints for service to the building up of the body of Christ. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you want to cherish those who serve in this way. Be in subjection to them, not only such individuals, but to everyone who works hard. You see, Christian ministry involves effort and endurance and sacrifice. And Paul's command to us is honor such individuals, recognize them for their hard work. But there's another one. Secondly, he says, acknowledge those who faithfully encourage. Verse 17 and 18. It was Stephanas, it was Fortunatus and Achaicus who brought the concerns and issues from the church in Corinth to Paul in Ephesus to seek his counsel. And now they take this letter that Paul has written and they're on their way back to Corinth. And they're coming to Paul. Paul says, brought him immense joy. It delighted him, it thrilled him. It energized and motivated him. He rejoiced over their coming. Paul writes, they supplied what was lacking on your part. It does not mean that the church in Corinth actually failed him, but Paul is saying they actually stood for you and their coming actually encouraged me. I rejoiced in the fact that they came. They refreshed my spirit. They brought rest and encouragement and relief. And then at the end of verse 18, he says, acknowledge such men. Do everything you can to honor those who work hard among you and those who are a source of encouragement to others. It's a helpful reminder as we come together on a Sunday such as this, or come together on other days in the week in our ministries, to be able to be a source of encouragement for them, for others. You know, there are so many right here in this class who make it a wonderful experience to be here. Some serve in making sure that the attendance is taken. Some serve in bringing snacks and food, and others in coordinating the schedule. Some prepare coffee and water. It's right there when I came in the morning. Some in our AV department who are a part of this class, they help make sure that you all can hear me, that the slides are up on the screen, that the messages are posted every week. All of these things work together so that a ministry can run effectively. And Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth, and each one of us is really to be on the lookout for those who serve so that you can be a source of encouragement to them. Cherish those who work hard amongst you. Take time to express thanks and appreciation, perhaps even today or this week, to think of individuals who serve and minister to us in so many ways. Fourthly, then, in acknowledging those who serve, fifthly and finally, in fellowshipping with God's people. Verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Love and unity in action, fifthly, is seen in fellowshipping with God's people. I want to highlight a few things as we come to the end of this letter, but also to the end of our lesson today. There are some things that we share in common with each other. We might look different. We might even speak, in my case, in a different accent. But there are some things as believers, as followers of Christ, that we all share in common. I think that's what Paul wants to highlight as he ends this letter. First of all, he highlights the fact that we are a common family. We are a common family. Notice the fact that God's people were scattered throughout the known world in the first century, and what was true then is also true now. God's people are scattered throughout the world. The churches in Asia, he says, sent their greetings to the church in Corinth. And then he mentions a particular couple, Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, who are Paul's ministry partners, who serve with Paul in Ephesus. They are sending their greetings. And so does the local church, the church that meets in their house. These are the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. All the brethren, then he says in verse 20, believers that Paul is in touch with, send their greetings. And then he says, express your love with a holy kiss, a way to greet each other that shows deep affection and unity. And then Paul adds, verse 21, his own seal of approval by writing that this is, he has written in his own hands. There's very few letters that he mentions that. This is one of them. Galatians is the other. Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon are the other four, where he wants to emphasize the fact that he has read everything. Not doesn't mean that other letters are not inspired, but he wants to add that personal touch, really highlighting the fact that we're all a part of a common family, the family of God. Then in verse 23, he highlights the fact that there is common grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. We all have, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, then you all and I have experienced grace from God. By common grace, I do not mean what theologians call common grace, which means God's grace that is extended to all believers and unbelievers in this world. No, I mean God's special grace that has been extended to his people. It is common in the sense that all of us who are followers of Christ are the recipients of that grace, the grace through which you and I cried out to him in repentance and faith, and he answered. That's the grace, and I call that common grace, in that all of us here who are followers of Christ share in that grace. That is what is common amongst us all. If you have cried out to God in repentance and faith, you have experienced God's common grace in what he has done for you in Christ Jesus. All of us are marked by it. We are saved by grace, and we are sustained by grace. And Paul's prayer for the Corinthians and for all of us is that God would continue to pour his grace on us, common grace. Thirdly, common affection, verse 24. You see, I've shifted the order a little bit. I hope you can track with me. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. May this be your amen. You know, Paul, throughout this letter, as we have studied it from first chapter until this chapter, he has had some very stern words for believers in Corinth. He has called them out for their fleshly conduct. He has rebuked them. He has warned them. He has condemned them for their sinful lifestyle. He has corrected them for their false views about resurrection. And yet, at the end of the letter, he affirms his love for them. He deeply loves the one he has spiritually birthed. What a wonderful example of a shepherd who loves his sheep. It points us to the great and the good shepherd who does the same with you and me. You know, a good parent will not affirm everything that their child wants or desires. Rather, when he or she is wrong, a good parent will correct them. A bad parent will let it be. And so Paul, an example of a good shepherd, really pointing us to the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us, and the writer of Hebrews says he disciplines those whom he loves. common affection. Fourthly, common love. Common love. Notice at the beginning of verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That is, those who are a part of the body of Christ, they have a common love. They all love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see, those who are not a part of the body of Christ, they are not a part of the family of God. And Paul uses very strong words to remind them of the position that they occupy. He says they are to be accursed. Anathema is the word that he uses there. They are under the divine judgment of God because they have rejected God's offer of salvation. They are separate from God. They are to be accursed, or they are accursed. One of the strongest warnings Paul issues here. He recognizes the fact that in a church such as the size of Corinth, the church at Corinth could very well have some individuals who are not in the Lord, and they are not loving the Lord. And actually, they are showing by their behavior they're truly under the judgment of God. But those who love the Lord, we share in common the fact that we, all of us, are here. Even as we love his word, we love our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly and finally, we all have a common longing. We all have a common longing. I want to close our time with this common longing that Paul has. And Paul uses an Aramaic word here. And actually, it's a word that is only found in this verse, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Maranatha. And depending on which part of the word is emphasized, there are two different meanings of this word. If you say Maranatha, it means our Lord has come. And it's essentially a declaration of the fact that our Lord has already come in his first coming, in his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. It's a declaration of faith among believers, emphasizing the fact that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, has in fact fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a reinforcement of the reality of that Christ reigns now and his victory is certain. Maranatha. But if you say Maranatha, it means our Lord come. Or as John puts it in Revelation 22, verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. It's a plea for Christ's return. It's an expression that shows eager longing and expectation of God's people for our Lord's second coming, when he will judge the wicked and he will establish his kingdom. And here Paul is using it, if you're not in the Lord, he's using it as a warning. As the words accursed and Maranatha are placed right next to each other, he is issuing a warning to those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. But for those of us who have, it's a comfort. It's so comforting to remember that he has come once and he is coming again. History actually tells us that the early church very likely used this word as a greeting or a prayer, reminding one another of Christ's return. Right from when the ascension of our Lord took place, God's people have been longing for his return. It's both a declaration and a plea. Our Lord has come and he is coming again. Really, it reflects the urgency and hope of the Christian life, living in expectation of Christ's imminent return. So as we come to the end of this wonderful letter, I think the overall Paul wants us to express authentic love and to live in unity. And so you always have to ask yourself, are my actions, are my thoughts contributing to unity in the body of Christ, or are they dividing? That means you not stand there and listen to some gossip that is shared. That means you will be the first person to take the initiative to make sure that there is authentic love expressed that has led to us being united. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Truly, God's grace, your grace has appeared and it has brought salvation to all men. As we think of Paul and what he has recorded for us here, or may that be true of each one of us who is a child of God, who is a follower of Christ, that we would be ones who would be active contributors to the fact that there is authentic love amidst us, and that we are contributing to the fact that there is unity amongst us all. When we do that, we are acting in line with how your word wants us to act and behave, all for our good and for your glory. Thank you for those who are here. Father, we pray that that would truly be an expression of our life, genuine love and unity. As we entrust the rest of this day into your hands, we ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.